You know, every now and then, either through Facebook or somewhere on the internet, or maybe a friend will hand you one of those drawings, or maybe it's not even a drawing, it's a rendition, and it'll have, you know, 500 H's on it, and there'll be one K in the middle. And they'll say something like, what do you see? And you know, here's 500 H's and one little bitty K, and human nature is we'll go, oh, there's the K. The aberrant, the thing that doesn't fit the pattern. We are quick to see the change, the aberrant, the it doesn't work one, as opposed to a complete backdrop of unbelievable gorgeous things. Everyone that was following the wedding, you know, was looking for a flaw, for a moment when something didn't go right, when the veil got moved, or the this, or the that, or the color didn't match, or the kid's shirt was untucked, or something, instead of, you know, having a glorious moment looking at unbelievable, beautiful this, and beautiful that, and whatever. Human nature is like that. We have to work at recognizing goodness, because our meters are to see the other. Oh, he was a jerk. 50 people you encountered that morning, one was a turkey jerk. Who were you thinking about, talking about, remembering, noticing? It was the one that was cutting you off on the freeway. You know, 100,000 people drive by you nicely, and you never notice them until somebody cuts you off. That kind of thing. There's a guy here at school, Mr. Shoup. If you know him, you know his personality. But if you ask Gary, how are you this morning? He will answer like this. I am great, but I'm getting better. I love that. You know, what a better way to engage life than, yeah, I'm okay. Yeah, I'm, you know. In Psalm 23, in the last verse, it's gonna focus our attention on the goodness of God. And I want today for you to think about, in your own life, ways for you to be more cognizant, more aware, more noticing the goodness of God. As opposed to all the, well, how come this? Or why, God, did you let that happen? Instead, to notice the backdrop of the huge number, myriad of blessings and goodnesses that come from God. So let's look at Psalm 23 one more time. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I just observed something I've never seen in this thing before. This is so funny. In verses 2, 3, 4, he uses third person to refer to himself. He makes me lie down, you know, the writer does. But notice what happens when he gets to the latter part of 4 and from there on out. He doesn't talk about he shifts to you. It becomes very personal. It goes from he, that guy over there, to you, Lord, you are my provider. So surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I was doing a little study in another book on Psalm 23, and he was talking about that sheep in the industry are known as those of golden calves, meaning that they are highly beneficial to the land. If a shepherd is doing his job and doing it well, and we talked last week about a lot of the responsibilities of a shepherd before he would take his flock to a mesa or to a table. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You know, and what were some of the things I said he did but when he went up on the table or on the mesa before he'd ever bring his sheep up? What were some of the tasks?
Clean it up.
Clean it up specifically what, though? Lay out salt for them to lick.
Lizards.
Get rid of the, yeah, well, it was snakes, but I'm sure there were lizards he had to get rid of, too. What else?
Thorns and thistles.
He was going to anoint all their heads with oil once he got them up there. Thorns and thistles, I heard that from over here.
Fill in the divots.
Yeah, anything that would have caused them to trip or stumble, absolutely, he'd fill in all that. He'd make sure there was a good, quiet water source. I mean, there's a lot of things he was doing before he'd ever take his sheep up there. But once you get sheep on a mesa, on a table, in a pasture, if the shepherd is doing all of his stuff, those sheep are very beneficial to that land. Their poop is really good, what's the word?
Fertilizer,
thank you. And if they are not allowed to eat down to the roots of something, they are very, the way they eat is excellent as long as he moves them around. The bottom line is that if someone is doing a good job as a shepherd, it is a healthy thing to have sheep on your land. And literally, then goodness is following them, meaning it's good for the land, it's good for the economy, it's good for everything that's happening, again, assuming they've got a great shepherd. And in the context of our studying this, he says, surely your goodness and, of course, your love will follow me all the days of my life. I'm reading out of an NIV. The word love there is the same word that gets translated mercy in many other places. It's covenantal law. It's mercy. It's hesed. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but let's talk about goodness. Really what he does in this verse is he contrasts my immediate future, what's right in front of me, and then what's ultimately coming for me. So let's talk about what's immediately in front of us. Two things. He says, goodness will follow me, and love or mercy will follow me. What is this goodness? Well, the term really means a steady support. It's not a one-shot thing. It's not a one gift. It's not a single encounter. Goodness is the act of somebody providing for someone else on a steady basis. It's there. It's always there. It's not dependent on circumstances. You have a myriad of friends, and they are stacked in terms of closeness to you, right? You've got some you know this, and some you know that, and some you know from college, and some you know from an older church, and some that you used to be in a neighborhood with them, and all kinds of ranges. But you've got some, hopefully at least one, that is near and dear and would provide in all circumstances, and does, a steady stream of support. You don't have to make a phone call. You don't have to beg. You don't have to, you know, whatever. They're aware. They're there. Steady stream of support. Just always available. Always providing. That's what this word goodness means. His goodness will follow me all the days of my life. So what does this goodness represent? I came up with, I think, four things. It represents the very presence of God. God being physically present. In that passage I gave you in Exodus 33, it's one of the stories of Moses. And he says in verse 19, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. I myself will make my goodness pass before you. There are seasons of life when it just doesn't feel that way. It may not feel that way, but it doesn't change the fact that he's still there. You may not be feeling it, but it's there. A child who finds themselves in trouble does not think their parents love them anymore. Because at that moment, there's some discipline in happening. Depending on how serious it is and their age and all the rest, there's a break in fellowship. There's a go to your room. I don't even want to look at your face. You know, there's one of those moments. That child at that moment is not feeling the love. But if you spent the previous 15 years of your life building into that kid, when that moment passes, there's now an understanding, oh yeah, they never changed. There was some discipline, but the love never changed. Well, that's one scenario. But other scenarios would create themselves in our relationship with God. We need to remember that goodness represents the very fact that he is in our lives. The good stuff, the not so good stuff, the hectic stuff, the stuff when we're so busy we wouldn't even acknowledge him, or those times when we're deathly in need of his physical presence. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. He doesn't go away. He isn't irritated. He doesn't go hide. It's not dependent on how good a kid you've been. He is not moving. the goodness of God. It's the physical presence of God in our life. Another one is in Psalm 25, verse 8. I put it actually on your notes. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. It's the very nature of God to be good. It is not my nature to be good. My nature is selfish. Now, I try hard not to always be that way. But my default button is me. If you were honest, your default button is probably you too. But his default button is the nature of goodness. Always. Always has our best. Regardless of how painful or hurtful or confrontive a set of circumstances are, at the heart, behind the door, behind the curtain, right around the corner, is the very nature of God, and it's the form of goodness. It's why we can say things, and I'll mention it in a moment, that you know, however painful a circumstance is, God is in it, and he is good. He meant this for my good. The loss of a child has got to be the single most horrific pain a parent can suffer. And at those moments, they don't want to hear that the church is there to support them, or Aunt Susie will bring them a meal, or the neighbor will be kind and cut their grass for them for a while. They need, at the gut level of their life, to know that the goodness of God has not changed. And that's really what the psalmist is saying. Goodness will follow me all the days of my life. The good ones and the very, very painful ones. The other thing that goodness represents is the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5:22. Again, I put it right in your notes today. I'm making it easy on you. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Goodness. When my default button is not pushed and I allow the Spirit to exercise in my life the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things that's going to come out is a replica of God's goodness. You know, it's a shadowy reflection of his goodness. When I do good to someone else, it's a similar act of God doing good to me. It is the fruit of the Spirit in my life. The goodness of God shows up. Now, if you were just diagnosed with cancer this week, that's a tough pill to swallow. A friend of mine's son, 27 years old, was diagnosed with cancer 2 weeks ago. And he was having a heart-to-heart chat with his mom. And she said to him, "Honey, how are you really doing?" And he said, "You know what, Mom? I am not asking why me. The real question is, why not me? Why would I think that I was so special that I would escape a part of living in a fallen world? My God's nature to me has not changed. He's good." 27 years old. 27-year-old diagnosed with a nasty cancer. That's pretty mature. That is someone who has taken to heart, surely goodness will follow me all the days of my life. And the last one I put down is that goodness represents God at those times, as a stronghold in the day of trouble. Nehemiah 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the time of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." This young man, I am absolutely confident, has tucked himself right under the wing of the Lord in a time of great trouble. And he is going to sense and know that God is good. He loves British football, which is, you know, rugby. Not rugby. Well, kind of. Sort of. Kind of cricket. No. Soccer. Sorry. Not rugby. Soccer. And he's really into it. I don't know if he's, you know, Manchester United or which one he is, but something. And so he hangs out. He lives in Texas, and he hangs out at this, I guess it's a bar or a bar and restaurant, and it's Irish, a bunch of Irish guys. He's got red hair, by the way, this kid. And he hangs out there watching those games. And so they have a real bond. So they found out kind of accidentally that he's ill. And they started to have conversations with him about, you know, sorry, man, you must be really bummed out. And from that conversation of you must be very bummed out, he has used that as a platform to talk about the goodness of God. Wow. You know? The question I wrote in our notes is, can we expect all sunshine and no rain? Well, we kind of do. I mean, you know, if we were honest, we want to live in California because it's 72 degrees all year long, and our idea of winter is that. You know, got a little water on my windshield this morning, man. Storm! Brianna was here over the weekend, and somebody said something about rain, rain, and she goes, what? She lives in Texas, you know. What? That ain't rain. We do kind of expect all sunshine and no rain in a way. But look at a couple of the verses I gave you here. Job 121, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say that? Can you respond to the goodness of God by saying, the Lord gives and he takes away, and in all circumstances, his name is good? That's the maturing believer that can engage life like that. He gave a great job, lost a great job, we're rolling in the finances, we're in trouble, great health, pain, gave me a baby, took my baby, gave me an incredible spouse, died early, terrific home, can't afford it, car of your dreams, doesn't run anymore, you know, plans for retirement, not enough money. I'm going to start passing the basket every week, by the way. And it's not feed the birds, it's feed Cherry. Feed Cherry, tuppence bag. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You might have to say it through a broken heart, through gritted teeth, through a face stained with hour after hour of tears, but we got to be able to say it. The Lord giveth. Yes, wonderful, good. The Lord taketh away. Ugh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Another verse, Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Wow. Did you hear that when you got saved? By the way, being a child of God, lots of cruds coming your way. No thanks. Pass. I told you the story, I know, but I'll repeat it because it fits here. When I was in Bible college and I was absolutely exhausted, going to Bible college at, you know, 4 in the morning every morning, and because it was an hour and a half away from where I lived, and first class was at 7 o'clock, and then you were in college until 12 or 1 o'clock and come home, quickly change clothes and go to work until 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and trying to do your schoolwork in between. And then I worked at the church all day Saturday and all day Sunday, and so, I mean, you know, I was exhausted, absolutely exhausted. So I took a bunch of kids to a youth thing. It was up in Pomona somewhere. And I got them all into the class or the concert or whatever it was, and I had a moment of peace to myself. And I went out and I found this big tree, and I sit down in front of this tree, you know, kind of leaning up against the tree, and of course fell fast asleep. And I woke up to someone kicking my feet, the bottom of my feet, and I looked up. And she said, why aren't you inside? I said, the kids are fine. They've got all these people in there with them, blah, 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 blah. I was just taking a moment. It's been kind of a tough week. She goes, you need to rejoice, and kicked my feet again. Rejoice in the Lord, I say. Rejoice, and kicked me one more time. Well, I was ready to get up and kick her good. I mean, what are you talking about? Rejoice, rejoice, lady. I'm exhausted. Leave me alone. It's not trite like that. there are exhausting moments. If you're raising little kids right now, you are exhausted. You don't sleep. You don't eat. We were laughing about that earlier. You don't sit down, you know, knives and forks and spoons at a table. That only comes later. You're running around the house trying to this or that. There are seasons that are not a heck of a lot of fun. There are many afflictions for the righteous. Don't set yourself up for some of a silly, stupid, Pollyanna kind of existence. That's not what he's promising us. Let me give you one more to prove that point. 2 Timothy 3:12. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. A spouse that doesn't see life your way. A parent who puts pressure on you. A neighbor who's a pain in the neck or thinks you're, you know, really weird. A kid who grows up and thinks your values are, you know, pretty strange. Persecution happens in all forms, all kinds. Person at work who's not seeing things your way. Someone at church you're trying to minister with and you're not on the same page. That is part of the experience of knowing Christ. I chose one more. I put it on the next page in Hebrews 11. This is the one where Moses, it says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to be mistreated. Okay, now I have not volunteered for that. I do not raise my hand and say, please, may I have a little more pain? It's not in our human nature. But the truth of the matter is that God is extending himself in the form of his goodness to be a stronghold in the time of trouble. It's not that he promises no trouble. He promises to never leave us alone, regardless of the trouble. It's his presence, not the absence of the challenge, that he's promising. Those of you that had a good experience with your father, you can immediately relate to that. You know, in my case, I had a great dad. And all those moves and all those challenges and all those opportunities to be discouraged or whatever as a child never occurred to me because my dad's line was, I'm here and home is where I hang my hat. I was good. I remember when we moved from Hawaii, we had this cute little house right on the beach across from the water. And then we moved to Jacksonville, Florida, and we were supposed to have some housing available on base, and it wasn't available. And so my dad was going, okay, I can remember him walking to the car saying to my mom, well, housing is not available yet. And I remember the look that the two of them had, you know, and it was like, oh, we got nowhere to go tonight. Oops. And my dad said, but they've got some room over in the barracks, and they're going to give us a whole wing to ourselves. And barracks? And we went over, drove over, got out, walked upstairs, and literally an entire wing where like 50 guys would normally be, that was our home. And dad says, pick any bed you want. You know, and so my brother Mike and I are running down this hallway, and he picked one up on the top, and I picked one somewhere else, And suddenly I watched my dad take his hat off. He was in uniform, and he hung it on a hook that was just inside the door. And he goes, all right, we're home. All right, where was my comfort? Where was my assurance? Where was that gave me, you know, stability? That man standing there in that huge whatever. He turned a horrible moment into a pick any bed. And what made it tolerable, almost even fun, was he was physically standing there. Okay, that's exactly how it is in our lives, regardless of the circumstances. Yes, he gives, he takes away. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. All who live godly will suffer persecution. We get to choose to be mistreated sometimes, but at all times, his goodness is present. It's pretty cool, guys. You know, you could ask the question, has God forgotten the goodness and loving kindness part sometimes? This kid in Texas, you know, he could have just as easy said, God, I've done nothing but serve you my whole life. I prioritize my dating and my marriage and my relationship at work. I've prioritized my entire life as it relates to money, as it relates to everything. And now you give me a very serious cancer? He didn't do that. He knows God has not forgotten the goodness and loving kindness part. It's just part of the process. He's promised to go with us. What does the Great Commission say at the end of Matthew 28, verse number 20? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There was a missionary, her name was Helen Rosevere, I think her name was. She was a British medical missionary. And she was in the Congo, in the early part of the 20th century, I guess it would be. And you know, the Mau Maus were killing off all of the missionaries, invading every village, attacking, raping, assaulting, and so on. So this woman was a missionary in the Congo in that time. And they descended upon her village, and in fact, she was raped and assaulted and humiliated, and she was a mess. And finally, they got her physically out of there and sent her back to England for a while. While she was recovering from that event, this note says that the Lord and her grew closer and closer together than they'd ever been before. And after a while, she wrote a statement in the form of a question that every person needs to answer themselves. Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? She didn't ask why, God. She turned it around and said, can I trust him, even if he never tells me why? And the answer, if you say yes, it's because you have a sense of the goodness of God, his presence in our lives. You don't translate goodness into I get my way. Sometimes when parents at Sunnybrook are screaming at me about something, and then they will say to me, you're not listening. And I will say, I am listening. I've tried to look at this 12 different ways. I'm just not agreeing with you. That's not the definition of listening. Well, we do the same thing with God. He must not be listening because I didn't get my way. He's listening. He's present. And he has nothing but our goodness in mind, even in the midst of what he assures us is coming in the form of some troubles. So I ask in my notes, why am I here then? What's the purpose of my life? What should it be? What could it be? Well, the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not live a happy, comfortable, perfect little life and fall asleep at 92 in your bed with no pain or aches ever. That is not. We set it up that way in our heads. You know, we fall in love with our Prince Charming. We have 2.4 children. We live in Cota de Casa. We drive a this. We vacation there. The children grow up and call us blessed. None of them go south for the winter, ever. You know, they come home twice a week, call us every day. You know, never put us in an old folks home. Whatever. And at 92, we quietly close our eyes and slip into eternity. Okay, that's my idea of a really good life. But that is not necessarily the cards that are going to get dealt. We live in a fallen world. Our bodies are susceptible to disease. There is bad stuff that happens to good people. So my answer of why am I here is not all that stuff I just listened, but I'm supposed to be glorifying God, enjoy him forever. So in the midst of all this, 2 Corinthians 4, look at this one. Turn in your Bible. I didn't write it out. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 8, 9, and 10, I think it is. 2 Corinthians 4. Start with 4, 8, I guess. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Our job, regardless of the circumstances, is that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. The way we behave is a mirror. when I lose my temper on the freeway, what makes me mad is that I had an opportunity to be a blessing and I chose to instead be a schnook. And I have a Stony Brook sticker on the back of my car. You know, when you are impatient with your children, you had a chance to reflect the character of God or to reflect your own fallen nature. And when we're impatient, we reflect our own fallen nature. Now we have a chance to redeem that because God's all about redemption. So 10 minutes later, go get him and apologize. And isn't that so much fun? Especially like a 15, 16-year-old girl who smarted off all over the place. Finally got you. You hit the button. You lost your cool. Now you get to go apologize to her. Oh, it's really fun. Yes, I've had to do that. My point is that the life of Jesus is supposed to be revealed in our bodies, regardless of the circumstances. So goodness, his goodness follows us. Let me talk a little bit about his mercy, or as my NIV says, his love, his hesed. Hesed is the word. It is a fabulous word in the Old Testament. It's his covenantal law. It's his perfect, personal, loyal love. This is not love that ebbs and flows on any circumstance. It is the absence of judgment. It is the inclusion on the basis of his nature, not on the basis of your behavior. One scholar has talked about grace and mercy and talked about it this way, that, you know, when we receive grace, we're receiving from God the things we don't deserve. And when we receive mercy, we're not receiving the things that we do deserve. That's a great way to look at it. Mercy never stops. According to this verse, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. It's eternal. It's not dependent on performance. Some of us are a little more performance-oriented than others. Unfortunately, somewhere along the line, we like to blame everything on our parents, but I don't know that we can blame that one on them. Somehow we pick it up that we get kudos when we perform well. Well, that is true in a cultural sense, but God is not interested in our performance. His mercy is out of his character. I put a verse there, Psalm 103, verse 17. But the loving kindness, the hesed of the Lord, is from everlasting till everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Mercy, it never stops. Lamentations 3:22, great verse to memorize this week. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions, they never fail. Finish the rest of it. For his mercies are new every morning. Right? His mercy never stops. Your spouse who loves you desperately sometimes gets irritated at you. Your child who thinks you hung the moon is not going to love you always. Your best friend who's been through everything with you is sometimes ticked. But God's mercy never changes. I don't get what I deserve. I get a boatload of grace. The first way, of course, that most of us tasted his mercy was in reference to our salvation. I think I put, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of his grace. When we were in Israel, this thought reverberated time and time and time again. Particularly the morning we were on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, where all of the washing stations were and where you would have bought an animal to take on up to the top and offer in the temple. And I couldn't help then, and I thought about it several times since, that I would have been a miserable Jew, miserable Israelite during that time, because I would have bought an animal and I would have gone through the ritualistic bath and I would have gone up to the temple and I would have handed over the animal for sacrifice, and then I would have gone, oh, I'm such a creep, I can't believe that attitude, and I would have run back around and had to jump back in the pool and have the ritualistic bath and buy another lamb or whatever it was, go back up to the top. I would have spent my entire time in that route, back forth, because his mercy would have been so needed. And yet, you can't earn it. You can't offer enough animals. You can't take enough baths. You can't pray enough prayers. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough good deeds. In the end, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. His mercy gave you grace. His mercy gives you the strength to get through the days now. We're still talking about the immediate future. We haven't got future, rather. We haven't even gotten to the part about the ultimate future. His mercy is eternal. It makes salvation possible. And then, of course, it's supposed to be exercised by us, too. The verse I gave you in Luke 6 says, "Be merciful in the way, just as your Father is merciful." Micah 6:8, "To do justice and love mercy and to walk humbly before your God." Yeah, that's our jobs. Sometimes when I look at complex political questions, I boil it down very personal because I want to solve the world's problems. I always think that, you know, they're going to call me one day and I need to be ready. I'm that way on an airplane, too. I never sleep on airplanes because he might need me. He might want to come back and ask my, you know, best judgment. Right? I'm telling you, I'm so bad. But I do try to solve all the political things in my head. You know, well, if he's, yeah, man, man, man. You know, the truth of the matter is, I just need to solve my own little dilemmas. But when I'm looking at some complex thing like immigration right now, the whole immigration issue, I sometimes go back to Micah 6:8. What is required of you, O man, that you look at Micah 6:8. I'm going to solve what's bothering you about the immigration policies in the United States right now. Micah 6:8. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That's how you find it. I have all these little memorization tools to help me find things. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Somebody read out loud Micah 6:8. What does he require of you? Notice it's you, not your government. So I was working on that, you know, universal policy change, but that's not the focus here. What's the focus? What does he require of you? And what are the three things?
Do justice.
Love mercy.
Walk humbly
with your God. So somebody moves into your neighborhood and they don't look like you and they don't talk like you and they don't eat like you. They might not even smell like you. What's your response?
Well, we need a political the immigration of the...
No, not really. Get your tush down there and apply Micah 6:8. Right? When the group got down in San Diego a few weeks ago, you know, and we were watching on TV and watched it, I said, you know what the problem is? I'm not in my car on the way down there with clothes and food. That's what I should be doing. Not arguing over a political decision. I should be in my car driving south with clothes and food and whatever that I could hand through the bars to people in need. Mercy is to be exercised by us too. We get it to whom much is given, much is required. So our immediate needs under the headings of goodness and mercy are met. But our verse in Psalm 23 goes on. And then he says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, I live in a seniors community. And I mentioned to you before, since I moved in there 5 years ago, I think maybe three people on my street have gone to Glory or something. recently, a next-door neighbor. Maybe because of that, maybe because I'm getting a little older, maybe because I'm, you know, transitioning in my own life from my previous work. I'm not quite sure, but the whole discussion of death and dying and whatever has been very prominent in the last few months in my mind. And when you think about it, you have the natural human whatevers, I'd really rather not suffer, just give me a good old-fashioned heart attack in the middle of my bed and let me go home. You know, nobody wants to have this or that and drawn out and all the rest. That would be unhuman-like. But what should get in your head And what I've seen growing in my own soul is an understanding that he that was the wise shepherd in all the smaller ways is certainly going to be the wise shepherd in the last trip. That the wise shepherd is always going to bring his sheep home. He's not leaving them up somewhere to winter by themselves. He's not going to let those difficult situations occur even at the end of the season. He's going to continue his care for those sheep right up to the end. And our great shepherd is making all kinds of provisions for us. I want you to look at a few verses in Revelation. Go to Revelation 7 first. We have some interim ways in which the goodness and the mercy of God deals with us, but there's an ultimate sense too. 7:15. Revelation chapter 7. And I realize that this immediate context is having to do with the throne room and the four living creatures that are right there. But in a general sense, I want you to look verse 14. It says, "They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." Again, dad in the middle of that big hallway. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to those springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There is an ultimate sense in which our shepherd is doing goodness and mercy in our lives, right up through and including the time we walk through the door to the next part of our reality. That same thought is picked up in Revelation 21. Turn to the end. When in the context of the new heaven and the new earth, look at verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." It's done. We don't know what the circumstances of the ends of our lives, our physical lives, will be. But what we do know is that shepherd will not have left us. And he will open the door and take us through. Whatever the set of circumstances are that preclude that, or precede that, rather, not preclude. So our immediate future is covered by his goodness and his mercy. And our ultimate future is equally covered. One way that I think maybe you could take something away from this series in Psalm 23, go back and look at it in your Bible. Look at Psalm 23. If you haven't yet memorized all six verses, I want to challenge you to just memorize verse 1 and verse 6. Don't go to sleep tonight till you know verse 1 and verse 6. Put them together. Bookend them. Condense verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Slide them down. And only have a verse 1 and a verse 6 in your mind. Look at how it would read. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a pretty cool way to live life. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. You can't come up with a scenario that he isn't providing. Maybe not the way you want, but he is. And ultimately, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pretty powerful piece of scripture. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are our shepherd and we lack nothing, and we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a deal. All provided because you just plain loved us. A kind of love that doesn't remember our sin. A kind of love that doesn't remember how we fail you. A kind of love that doesn't require that we earn it. Kind of love that is not based on brownie points, a kind of love that is like a like a fire hose, engulfing every experience of life and providing a perspective if we'll accept it, acknowledging that you're in the midst of whatever. Father, you are our shepherd. We don't lack for anything. And we are going to dwell in your house forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.